Today, the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, ain't no ghost. One thing I didn't know I was signing up for when I became a pastor was ghosts. You know, and I've had my experience and not a big fan of the paranormal and the supernatural and things like that. And when I was a kid, I was 16 years old. I was living in Colorado with my dad, and I moved back to Pocatello where my mom and my stepdad were living. And in the meantime, they had moved into a house that was haunted. And I heard a lot of stories and things of weird things that were happening there. And not long after I moved back, my sister was a Christian, and so she was able to pray out. And what we're talking about is an evil spirit. We're not talking about, you know, lost, departed ones who just can't make it to the other side like the TV tries to tell us. These are actually demons that inhabitate a place, and that's what was happening at this place. A lot of crazy stuff going on. But for me, my experience was different. I was downstairs. That's where my room was in the basement. And I was home all alone, and it was an old house and the creaky floors and all of that, and nobody was home. And I would be able to tell if anybody walked in, I could hear them creaking across the floor, right? Well, the phone rang. And this is back in the day when only phones existed on the wall or on a desk. You couldn't just have a phone in your pocket. The phone rang in the house, and I started up the stairs to go get the phone, and then the space was too long. It was too long since the last ring, so I knew it wasn't gonna ring again, and so I thought I missed it. Back in those days, if nobody was there, it just rang lonely alone in the room by itself. And so I walked back down the stairs, and when I hit the bottom of the stairs, I hear a very distinct sound, which was this. Deet, 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 deet. Which means what to you old people? It's off the hook. Yeah, it's off the hook. And so I walk upstairs, and I look, and our wall phone was off the receiver and setting on the desk below it. And I'm the only one home. And I pick it up, and I'm a little bit freaked out. And as I hang it up, it rings in my hand. About died. I answer the phone, I'm like, hello, and it was my mom. And she said, Michael, who answered the phone? And I said, it wasn't me. And she says, well, somebody was there, and I heard them set the phone down, and I said, I'm out of here. And I hung up the phone, and I left the house. I'm not going to deal with that. And that was the least of the things that happened in that house. It was just crazy, some of the things that happened. But then I become a pastor. You know, that's long behind me. I become a pastor, and I remember the very first phone call I got. Hey, I have some stuff going on in my house that I can't explain. You know, weird things going on. And they started to describe all this paranormal stuff. And I was like, okay, well, I guess I'll come over and pray over your house. Well, the thing is I already was planning on going over because I was cleaning carpets on the side at that time. And so I was going to go clean the carpets and then clean the house of evil spirits as well. And I didn't charge for the other service. I just charged for the carpet cleaning. It was just extra thrown in. But I mean, talk about creepy. I'm by myself in this house cleaning the carpets after I've prayed the demons out of it. I mean, that's something I never expected to have to do. And in 20 years of ministry, I've seen some pretty crazy stuff over the years when it comes to the paranormal and demons and things like that. And maybe some of us are just, we just hear that stuff and we just want to, you know, explain that away. Well, it's probably a natural explanation. You know, there's no such thing as ghosts and demons and all that stuff. And I think there's got to be a natural explanation to all that. And I want to believe that too. I don't want to believe in demons. I don't want to believe in ghosts. I don't want to believe in the paranormal. And I hate the idea of an unseen enemy that's lurking around, you know, that I can't see. That's one of the most creepy things to me. And it seems rational, it seems logical to just say, you know, it's not something I want to even think about or believe in. But that also can lend itself to a bigger problem. And if I don't want to believe in those things, then do I also disbelieve everything that's supernatural? I've already told you that I'm always skeptical when somebody comes to me with some story of a miracle or an angel or something like that. I'm just naturally skeptical. And I think, is this really true? Or are they just making this up? Are they just fabricating this? But then I have to wonder, as I read the Bible, you know, do I really think of these things as things that really happened? Do I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit or the miracle working ministry of Jesus or the deliverance ministry of Jesus or Jesus raising people from the dead? Do I actually believe those things, or is it some sort of storybook portion of my brain that I just kind of shove those things away in and say, okay, well, those things happen in biblical times, but those things can't happen today? Because I think it's very easy to come to that place as well. And so really there's two mistakes that we can fall into. And one is to completely disregard the supernatural or ghosts or demons or angels or all those things. And the other side is to be overly fascinated with them and fixated on them. And I think we can fall into both areas. But what do we believe when it comes to the supernatural? And we're going to be talking about that today as we look at our text. If you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 24 is where we find ourselves. In verse 36 is where we are. And it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. And Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord, as we look at this text, as we finish up the Gospel of Luke. I pray that you would open our hearts and, Lord, open our understanding, Lord, that we might understand the things that you have for us, Lord. How do these things work in our lives? What does this mean for us, Lord? And I pray that you would just speak to us, Lord, as we look at these things, Lord, that you'd speak to us, Lord, that you'd teach us, Lord, that you'd show us, Lord, your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you that you rose from the grave, that you are alive. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be able to believe that with our whole heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this whole thing has been a very difficult process as the disciples are watching Jesus be arrested, as they're, you know, observing him being tried and beaten, and they see him publicly executed in a very brutal way. But then some confusing things happen as 3 days later, these women come to them and say, that Jesus has appeared to them, that there are angels at the tomb, that he is risen, all these things, and it seemed like idle tales to them. But then, confusingly enough, some of the disciples had gone to the tomb, they'd looked, and it was exactly like the women said. And then later on, it doesn't tell us in Luke's gospel, but later on, Jesus would appear to Peter. And he would come back and report it to the 11. And then, as we saw last time, there were two men walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a 7-mile journey, when Jesus comes alongside of them and begins to explain to them, expound to them the scriptures, starting in Moses and through all the prophets, all the things that happened concerning him. And of course, it was when he was with them in Emmaus and broke bread that it says their eyes were open and they could see who he was, and then he vanished in front of them. Well, of course, that led them to get up right then, you know, getting ready to settle in for the night. But they get up right then and they run all the way back to Jerusalem, get to the 11 disciples, or actually 10 of them were there. Thomas was missing. And they explained to Jesus, or explained to the disciples, that Jesus had appeared to them and all the things that had happened. And while they were still explaining it, that's where we find ourselves. Verse 36, it says, as they said these things, and they were explaining that Jesus had done this, he stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now, John's gospel adds an interesting detail. In John chapter 20, verse 19, and I'm reading the New Living Translation because it makes it a little bit more dramatic to get the idea of what's happening. It says, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Now, we have to understand that these guys were freaked out. They were freaked out because they just saw their leader, Jesus, who they've been following for 3.5 years. They were known by him. You know, people knew that these were his disciples. They saw him arrested, beaten, and then brutally executed. And you know that if you are a close follower of somebody who was beaten and tortured and then brutally executed, that you're next. And so these guys were absolutely terrified as to what's going to happen next. The Jewish leaders are going to come and arrest them next. And so they have the doors locked and they're inside and they're freaking out. And these things begin to happen. They start to get these reports. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in front of them. You know, they're waiting for the knock on the door, you know, open up, it's the police, you know, type of a thing. And as they're in that state of mind, all of a sudden he just appears in front of them. Now put yourself in their sandals. How would you feel if you're standing there or sitting there or whatever in the room and all of a sudden somebody just, boop, appears out of nowhere? Well, it tells us how they felt, verse 37, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Yeah, I think that's probably the right word, terrified and frightened. Not just terrified, but terrified and frightened is exactly how you would feel if you were in this situation. And they're already on edge. So they think they're seeing a ghost. I guess they're thinking they're seeing Jesus's unembodied spirit. I guess that's what they thought they were seeing. I don't know. But they think they're seeing a ghost. And it would be hard to wrap your head around. People don't just appear. You know, they don't just all of a sudden materialize in front of you. And yet just before this, the two men who came from Emmaus, and it would be slightly less troubling to see somebody in front of you disappear than for them to just suddenly appear, right? It would be a slightly less troubling. It's still troubling, but slightly less troubling. And they describe this to the others. And it says, verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Pardon me. I'm in heaven's allergies. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. And so Jesus rebukes them because there have been several people, first of all, the women, and then Peter, and now these two guys from Emmaus, and when Jesus shows up, they still are unbelieving, and so he rebukes them. Because this is, again, this lends itself to a bigger problem. They had seen so many things in the last 3.5 years. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons. They'd seen Jesus cleanse the leper. They'd seen Jesus heal the sick. I mean, all these things that they'd seen multiple times. And the fact that they were having trouble believing in these miraculous things that they're seeing right now, really, at the end of the day, greatly would diminish their effectiveness to be Jesus's disciples, to be Jesus's witnesses. You know, by this time, they should have no problem believing in the miraculous. And it's really no different for us. If you don't believe that God can do the miraculous, not only have you limited the Almighty, but I also close the door to what I might trust him with. You see, I'm very much tempted, just like most people, to only want to believe God for the things that I could see happening. Not for things that are way beyond me, way beyond the scope of what I could possibly imagine or think. And yet, that actually diminishes my capacity as a believer to try to live out a supernatural life in my own strength. Because I tell you what, Christian, your life as a Christian is to be a supernatural life, not a natural life. There shouldn't be a Christian who can explain everything that happens in their life. Because we believe in a God of miracles. We believe in a God who does the supernatural. And I have to believe God for miracles every day. My effectiveness in ministry depends on my belief that God can do the impossible and that he wants to and that he would even do that through me. Otherwise, my faith is in myself and my own ability. And that's a very dangerous place to be as a Christian. To think that this whatever's happening in my life in terms of sharing the gospel with people or being a witness for my faith or serving in children's ministry or serving on the greeting team or anything I might do for the Lord is based on my own strengths and my own abilities and my own desires and not the power of God that's working through me. And so my belief in the supernatural working of God is essential. But the sad truth is that most of us are much like these disciples. We'd rather believe in ghosts than to believe that God could actually do something powerful through us or use us in some supernatural way. And so in verse 39, it says, Jesus says to them, you know, trying to dispel this idea that he's some phantom or some ghost or something like that. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, this brings up a whole other set of problems, another set of mysteries, as Jesus, you know, just appeared before them. And Jesus is resurrected in a new glorious body. We talked about that. Very different from resuscitation, right? Very different from Lazarus, who was dead but came back to life just to die again, just to have aches and pains, just to have, you know, the limitations of a human body. Jesus now has resurrected, the same thing that is going to happen to us at the first resurrection if you're a believer, that you will be resurrected and be changed into something better. Right? And Jesus has resurrected and he's been changed into something better, a body that can appear before the people, that can disappear before others. and yet what he gives them as proof that he is indeed him is that he is solid, that he is a body of flesh and bone. And he says that here. And he says he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, that's weird. Well, what does he mean by showing them his hands and his feet? Look, I'm alive. Look, I have hands and feet. No, it's not that. He's showing them something very specific. He's showing them the scars that are in his hands and his feet. Now, we know that because in John's gospel, there was this time where everybody was there. He gives the same account, but Thomas was missing. And of course, when they came and told Thomas, you know, everybody witnessing that, hey, we all saw Jesus. He was here. He appeared before us. And it says this in John chapter 20, verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the prints in of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side where the spear went, of course, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut." So Jesus isn't, you know, coming in through the door. He's not passing through the wall. He's just there. It says, "stood in the midst of them saying, 'Peace to you.'" Shalom. He keeps saying this. I think, you know, peace. Every time he shows up, unexpectedly, like, peace. You know, calm down. "And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" And so Thomas wouldn't allow himself to believe unless he saw for himself. And I think there's a bit of this in all of us. Every single one of us wants to see it for ourselves. We want to experience it for ourselves, and we're a little bit skeptical when we hear about it from somebody else. You know, I love the books by Tom Doyle, and he talks about Jesus appearing to people, especially there in the Middle East, you know, countries like Iran, Syria and Saudi Arabia, that these Muslim people are having dreams and visions of Jesus, and many of them are getting saved because of that. In fact, Friday morning, I was with a friend, and Ryan Reese and another buddy that I go to school with, and my buddy Billy that I go to school with was telling me and Ryan the story about how he was in a closed country. He couldn't even tell us the country. He says, I'm not supposed to say, but he was with Crew. He works for Crew, which is Campus Crusade for Christ. And he said, as he went to this place, they went into this restaurant, and there was a man there, and he looked at him, and he's like, I need to talk to you. And what had happened is this man had a dream about Jesus. And then he saw my friend in his dream. He saw my friend Billy, and the things he said in that dream, Billy had just said in the restaurant. And the man was like, I need to talk to you and explain this to me. Why did this happen? And so he was able to talk to him and then leave him with a guy who lives there in the country, and the guy led him to Jesus. You know, it's just so cool the way the Lord works that way. And you hear those stories, and you're like, huh, I wonder, you know. It is difficult for us, and maybe it's because we think to ourselves, well, you know, if Jesus is going to appear to them, then why doesn't he appear to my unbelieving family? You know, we have this question of fairness. I mean, I get the question of fairness. You know, when 6 years ago, when my youngest son was 4 years old, we were, you know, kind of in this state where we'd had them for a long time. They were still in foster care, and we were wondering what was going to become of everything. And then all of a sudden, he just blurts out one day in front of the caseworker, I'm so excited for you guys to adopt me. And I asked him, what do you think? Why are you saying that? And I told the caseworker, I was like, we haven't talked to him about this, because it wasn't even really on the table yet. And she's like, I didn't say anything to him about this. And I said, who told you that? And he said, God told me. And I was like, oh, great. You know, his caseworker thinks we're nuts, you know. And as we kind of unpacked it, it seems that, you know, he told me it was Jesus that was actually appearing to him while he was in his bed. And he knew all kinds of things. There's no way he should have known. He knew the date that he was going to be, we were going to adopt him. He knew all this stuff, just had all this knowledge and information, a four-year-old. And then he described what Jesus was like, you know, glowing, coming into his room. He wasn't afraid. He felt full of happiness, he said. You know, and that's crazy to think about, but I'm just thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm like 10 feet away, literally 10 feet away on the other side of a wall in my bed, and I got questions. You think that Jesus could just come over and, you know, visit, say, hey, I'm in the neighborhood, thought I'd say hi. Exactly. I have some questions. But this is what these guys are doing. Jesus, he's in his new transformed heavenly body. He says he has flesh and bones. He's he's disappeared once. He's reappeared another time, and yet he's still solid, even though he can vanish in the midair. And yet he still has scars in his hands and in his feet. What's that about? That's kind of crazy. Why would his resurrected body still bear scars? And will he always have them? That's the other question. You know, what's interesting in Revelation chapter 5, excuse me, in Revelation chapter 5, we see a picture or a vision of Jesus. It's maybe very different than what we would expect, but it kind of fits with some of the things John said, and John is there, John the Baptist said, but John the Apostle is there in heaven. He's looking at this heavenly scene, and he's describing, they're bringing out this scroll, and who is worthy to open its seals. And then you see this picture in verse 6. It says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures. Now, of course, that's the throne of God, and the four living creatures surrounding it, saying, holy, 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 right? It says, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Isn't that interesting? There's this lamb as though he had been slain. And so obviously this is Jesus, and we see that as it goes on to describe who this is. But it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the lamb as though he'd been slain. He gives all these metaphors, but the thought that he looks as though he'd been slain. Still obviously bearing some scars, and it's a mystery. And so what is it? Could it be proof of payment? Like a stamp on your hand that forever speaks of the love that he had for you as he died upon the cross for you, and this proves that your debt has been paid. I don't know. I mean, it just seems crazy. But for whatever his new glorious body had, it still had these scars. And it's been said that the nail prints and the in his hands and in his feet and the spear wound in his side are the only man-made things in heaven. You know, that's crazy to think about too, huh? It says, verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So their skepticism has changed to amazement. And when it says that they do not believe for joy, that seems a little weird. You know, it's a, kind of a strange phrase. What this means is that they were... It's like, I can't believe it. This is so exciting type of a thing. You know, it's like when, somebody who's in the military surprises their family for Christmas. You've seen these videos, right? And the kids are there and the mom's there and they're, you know, going to get some presents or something for the kids because their loved one's deployed or the dad's there or whatever. And then the mom or the dad, whoever's in the military, comes in unexpectedly and they say, I can't believe you're here. That's kind of what this is saying. They couldn't believe it. You know, it's just for joy that Jesus was actually there. Then Jesus demonstrates further that he isn't a ghost by asking for something to eat. They give him some broiled fish and some honeycomb to eat. And this is fascinating to me because this is the type of resurrected body that we're going to have. You know, that you're going to be able to, think about it, you can appear and disappear and you can show up at a buffet and eat as much as you want and then just go away and you're not going to gain a pound. You're just going to be, you know, perfect, probably exactly, some people would say 30 years old or maybe 29. You don't want to quite get to 30, you'd be forever 29. I don't know. I don't know exactly how it's going to be, but it seems that's what our destiny is. And as Christians, we know that we're destined to become like Christ. In fact, he's doing that even now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What Paul is saying here is that there is this reality as we become Christians that Jesus is working in our lives and in our hearts. And you know, Moses had a veil over his face to show that the glory was diminishing, but he's saying, no, we don't have that veil over our face because as we expose ourselves to Jesus, we become more and more like him. And we see this in believers' lives. We see that as they walk with the Lord and as they press close to the Lord, we see that they grow in greater and greater glory in terms of their Christ-likeness. I have some friends, mentors that are pastors that have been, they pastored for years and years and years, and now they're retired or whatever, doing something else, ministering to other pastors and things like that. And just to sit with these guys sometimes and to glean the wisdom and the graciousness and the love that they have over the years and years and years and years of service to him. It's just such a rich thing to be able to sit with these guys and just, you know, and sometimes it seems like they're staring into your very soul and you're like, oh man, but it's such a gracious thing. You know, and I have friends like that, and I value their friendship, and I pray that as I grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, that I will become more and more like that, more and more like Jesus. And that's what Paul says our experience is going to be. But it's more than that, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which we covered a few weeks ago, unless you were at the women's retreat, in Romans 8, 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, this is our destiny, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In fact, it says a little bit earlier than this, that all creation is on the edge of its seat, neck stretched forward. That's what it says, is earnestly expecting. That's what the English translation is. But it's on the edge of their seat, neck stretched forward for the revealing of the sons of God. Then that's what we are going to be. He is the firstborn or the preeminent one, the very first to be resurrected, and we are going to be like him, and it is our destiny, he says, to be conformed into his image. That's what's going to happen to us. In fact, John would go a little bit further than this. In 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so just as Jesus is pure, we're purifying ourselves. And as we look forward to that day when we will be resurrected with him, we will be transformed into the same thing as he is in a sense. We'll be like him, for we will see him as he is, whatever that means. Paul gives us a description of how this is going to happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we're not all going to die and be in the grave, but we shall all be changed. So if you're alive and you remain, he tells us in 1 Thessalonians, then you're going to be caught up. Those who are in the grave will be resurrected. And it says in verse 52, "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes it. He says, these bodies we have now, they disappoint us. Amen? You know, I don't know about you, but I'm pushing 50 hard right now. Like, I'm right there, like on the edge of 50. And, you know, it used to be when I was a kid, if I wiped out, you know, biffed it, then I would recover pretty fast. And this last summer, I biffed it at the hot springs, and my knees hurt every day. I cringe having to go down a flight of stairs. I'm like, oh, it's going to hurt. You know, going down the stairs just because of my knees. I did something to my knees. And the doctor's like, we'll check you out in 3 months or so and see how you're doing. You know, because it's just going to take you a long time to get better now because you're old or something. Like, I don't know what his reason was. But, you know, it's true. We go through these seasons in our life and we don't recover as fast. And our bodies ache. We have more aches and pains. The older we get, maybe the more overweight you got. I get it. I'm that, you know, that's for me. But the more we abuse our bodies, the more pain we're in and the more difficulty we have. And yet someday these disappointing bodies, like a tent, are going to be taken down and we're going to have a new glorious body in the heavens. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, but we will be transformed into something greater. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's our future. And so as we look at Jesus and the things that he's doing and the things that he's saying, minus the nail prints in his hands, we're going to be like him, never greater than him or never as great as him. He's always going to be greater than us, the preeminent one. But he's going to fashion us like himself, which is, it blows my mind to think about. Verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now, this is so interesting to me because on the road to Emmaus, it says that he expounded to them all the things from Moses and through the prophets concerning himself. And so he kind of went through and did a Bible study with them. In this case, he doesn't do that. Instead, he opens their understanding. remember when Peter made his confession and Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, of course, we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so this is something that Peter didn't come up with on his own. It wasn't through diligent Bible study that he came to this realization. It was just like all of a sudden he had his understanding open and he knew it. Now, of course, a few minutes later, he would rebuke Jesus and Jesus would say, "Get behind me, Satan." But, you know, here we have a moment in Peter's life when the Holy Spirit, when the Father is revealing something to him. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so there's an aspect to Bible reading and understanding God's scripture that isn't just like getting to know it and memorizing as many verses as you can and having, you know, this, you know, read through the Bible program. There is a spiritual side to this that the natural man, somebody who's not born again, can never understand as they read through the scriptures. And this is why the cults can use the Bible and they, you know, they use it and they quote it and they do all this stuff because they have this natural mind. But when you become a Christian, you have the ability to have your understanding open to the scripture. And I've had both happen to me. I remember the very first time I went to a Calvary Chapel. I've never experienced that before, a church that actually taught through the Bible. And that was a new thing to me, and I was just blown away as we're going through the Bible. But there have been other times, and that's, I think anybody can benefit from that. Even an unsaved person can come in and they can hear the word of God and it can convict them. They can, you know, feel, you know, like they need to change their lives or hear something that makes them feel like they need to change something or maybe even get saved. But there's a difference between just hearing the word of God and having it expounded and having your understanding open. And I've experienced that too. First time I experienced that, I was in New Jersey. And I was at my Aunt Franny's house in her den, and I was praying one night, and I felt like I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at least in hindsight. At the time, I had no idea what was happening to me. But after that moment, when I read my Bible, it made a lot more sense to me. It's like it, all of a sudden, everything just kind of opened up. It went from black and white to living color, in a sense. And I think that that can happen for people as they read God's word. But here's a way. Maybe this is something you're like, well, I'd love to have that. I feel like I don't understand God's word half the time I read it. Well, here's a practical way where you can experience this. And this is what I want you to do. When you're reading through God's word and you come across something that you don't understand or isn't clear or you're not quite sure about it, get yourself a journal and write down the passage. And then describe in your journal what you don't understand or what's confusing or what seems contradictory or what seems wrong or what seems difficult. In the best way you can, describe why you're confused or what you don't understand about it or maybe even what you think it conflicts with or whatever. And then you pray over it and say, Lord, open my understanding to this passage. And this is a practice that I've done for years. I think I heard Chuck Missler talk about this, something similar to this years ago. And so I started to do this. Whenever I came across a passage, I'd say, Lord, I don't understand this. This is what's going on. I don't get why this, how this fits into the rest of what's going on here, or I don't understand what this is even saying sometimes. And what will happen as I pray over that and say, Lord, show me what this means, you'll notice like maybe a week later, maybe even a month later, or even a couple days later, or maybe even moments later, you'll hear a message on the radio, you'll hear a conversation, somebody will say something that's not even part of it, or somebody will ask you a question. This happened to me one time. Somebody asked me a question. There was a passage I didn't understand, so I read it like 20 times, and I just couldn't understand it. It was like it was closed to me, and I was like, what in the world does this mean? And then somebody asked me a question, and guess what? That verse was the answer to that question. Because I read it so many times trying to understand it, I could quote it. And it was the answer to their question. And I think that God will do that to you for you if you just are diligent in the scriptures, because these things that we have here are precious. And there are mysteries in here that you cannot understand unless the Holy Spirit opens your mind to understand them, or opens your understanding to understand them. And that's exactly what he does for these guys as he starts to show them all the things that pertain to him through Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he says, he opens their understanding. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this is something that they needed to have their mind open to. And I think a lot of times the reason the scripture is closed to us and because we're thinking naturally about things, it doesn't fit maybe what we think about the scriptures. You know, maybe our theological viewpoint is being challenged by the things that are being written, and so your mind just kind of discards it. And so Jesus, he takes them from something that they believed that Jesus was going to come, that the Messiah was going to come and set up his throne, and that he was going to rule the world. Well, we know that that's still going to happen. It's going to happen in the future. And these things going on in Israel now make us kind of open our eyes and like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Are we leading up to that when Jesus is going to return? But to them, they just thought that's what was going to happen then. And so to think that the Messiah had to die on the cross and rise the third day, that was something that they needed their understanding open to. And again, like I said last time, Jesus is going to take them to Genesis chapter 3, and that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, the authority of the serpent. Genesis chapter 22, where we see the only son offered as a sacrifice, and 3 days later he rises from the dead in the story of Isaac and Abraham. The Numbers 21, as they took the serpent, the brass serpent, and put it on the cross, on the standard pole, and anybody who looked at it would be healed from the bite of the serpent or the bite of sin. And speaking of Jesus, who would come, and anyone who would look unto him would be saved, as it talks about in John 3. And then, of course, Psalm 22, describing a crucifixion. They pierced his hands and his feet. They stand around him, cast lots for his clothing. Isaiah 53, speaking of one who would die for the sins of others. And the transgressions of others, and he would make himself an offering for sin. And then, of course, Daniel 9:27, where it says the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. All these prophecies that they just couldn't understand, and then Jesus opens their understanding, and suddenly they have this full view of the Messiah who would come and die for the sins of mankind, which changes the message dramatically. Not just that the Messiah is here and the kingdom of God is at hand, but now there's a time where there is this gospel that's going to be preached, this good news that the Messiah has dealt with the problem of sin, the greatest problem that has ever faced mankind, that started in the Garden of Eden and has killed men and women and children all the way up until now, and that is the power of death that the devil held over us because he was given control back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus has conquered death by his death, dying for sin, a perfect man dying for the sins of others, and then the resurrection from the dead, the Messiah who would rise from the dead and conquer death and offer that free gift of what he did when he died for your sins as an offering for sin, as payment for your sin. And so what he says is there needs to be a preaching of repentance and the remission of sin in his name to all nations. It's the Great Commission. And there's a few words that I think that we need to define here. The idea of repentance and remission and sin, what do these words mean? You know, because I think that there's a lot of church that has happened over the years and a lot of, you know, things that have been thought about these words that really ascribe to them things that do not belong to them. And that is this. So first of all, you have the word repentance, which is the Greek word metanoia. And there is a Greek word that means repentance, that means sorrow over sin. Sorrow over you've done something wrong. That's what Judas did. You know, he felt bad for what he did and he went and hung himself. You know, that's one type of repentance. But this type of repentance that Jesus is talking about is, it means to change the mind, to change your mind. That's literally what the word means. Metanoia, change your mind. Have you ever changed your mind about anything? That's what he's saying. He says we need to change our mind about our sin, to change our mind about the direction that we're heading in life. Because it really takes a change of mind to go in the right direction, doesn't it? The Hebrew word of this means to change directions, go the opposite direction, or to turn back. That's what the word means. And so we get this idea from repentance that it's a change of mind, that I'm turning away from my sin. I'm saying, I don't want that anymore. I'm going to change my mind. I want to follow Jesus. And so we see this repentance towards God, meaning I'm changing my mind about who God is and what God's purpose is and what Jesus did for me, and I'm changing my mind about my sin. I'm turning away from it. I don't want to do that anymore. And that's what the word metanoia means. And then he says, for the remission, and the word here is aphesis. It means to send away or to cancel or to make void. You have this idea of that there was a remittance of my sin, and my sin is no longer an issue. But what is sin? Well, the word sin, it's a hamartia, I can't even say the word, hamartia, which means to fall short. And some, maybe you've heard, miss the mark. The idea is you're shooting an arrow, and your target's out there, and you shoot the arrow, and it lands before your target, right? It fell short. In fact, it says this in Romans, that all have fallen short, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the idea. You have fallen short of God's glory. So what is sin? Is it doing bad things? Yeah, it's doing bad things, but it's much more than that. It's anything you do that falls short of God's absolute perfection. So even the good things you do are sin. Even the things you do with the best intentions, if it falls short of God's glory, then it is sin. You're falling short. And so what Jesus has done is he has died. He'd become a sacrifice for your sin, and he paid for all of it. And so what he has done is he's made you to not fall short anymore. In other words, he's canceled the requirement, and now God looks at you as somebody who is his child instead of somebody who is an enemy of God. And that's really what we're talking about here. It's kind of like if you adopted a child. You have a child who's living in the gutter, in rags, eating garbage, eating rats, whatever. Their life is just horrible, and they're just barely squeaking by. And then you come along, and you bring that child into your home, and you clothe them in new clothing, and you give them your name, and you say, "You are my child now." And then from that day on, that child's perfect, and he never does anything wrong. No, that child's a hot mess, isn't it? It's like, it's, you know, getting into the cupboard, stealing food at night. It's doing all this stuff it's not supposed to be doing because it's still messed up a little bit. Right? But it's yours. And you've accepted that child just as they are. And your love for that child begins to change who they are fundamentally, because they're used to being in the street. But it's the love that Jesus has for us that transforms us into his image. There's not these requirements. He has taken the requirements, as we're going to see in Colossians. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he's nailed them to the cross. And now we're accepted in the beloved. It's no longer this like, okay, you're going to be a Christian, so now you have all these rules. There's none of that. It is repentance. It's changing my mind about who God is and who I am before God. Now I am his child, and he's accepted me because Jesus died for all of my sins, not just most of them, but all of them, past, present, future. And yeah, I'm going to be a little bit of a mess. But I'm going to be, as I draw close to him in that relationship, because he loves me so much and he's clothed me in his righteousness and he's given me his name, I'm going to start to change in my heart as to who I am and the way that I think and the way that I live. In fact, this is what Jesus does for us. He puts his law upon our hearts and on our minds. It's no longer a set of rules that we're trying to follow, but he's written it on our hearts and on our minds. And I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, something changed inside. And there was a desire that was placed there to please God that I never had before. And I didn't always do it perfectly, and sometimes I strayed away from it, but it was always there, and it was always drawing me back, right? To please God and to follow him. And so he does that to us internally. And so Jesus tells them, he says, verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." Luke mostly saves the Great Commission for the book of Acts, which he also wrote. But he gives them the idea that they are witnesses. They're the ones who witnessed, eyewitnessed. They handled and tasted and touched the word of life. They saw Jesus. They saw him resurrected. And they would all suffer for their testimony of Jesus. All of them, with the exception of John, would die for their testimony. And so it's pretty amazing. You know, people don't die for something they know is a lie, right? You know, people die for lies all the time, but if they know it's a lie, they're not going to die for it. But Jesus dies. These disciples die because they saw Jesus die and raised from the grave. Verse 49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So Jesus here promises the Holy Spirit that would come upon them on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is kind of an amplification of this same discussion. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so this is the Great Commission. Jesus is saying, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and it's going to give you the ability to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That what Jesus is saying is that we can't be witnesses for him until we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that what happens when we share the gospel with somebody is not us convincing them that Jesus is God or Jesus is real or that whatever they're believing is false. It's not that at all. What it is it's the Holy Spirit working through the words that we're saying and changing their hearts and their minds, opening their understanding and then convicting their soul. And then if they get saved, bringing new birth. Because there is nothing you could say, even on your best day, that can make somebody be born again, right? And so we have to understand that this is a supernatural thing that God is doing, not that I'm doing. It's not that I had great opportunities to talk to people and all my knowledge about the scriptures helped them to understand. No, I'm very aware that when I come up here and I speak to you guys, that it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking to your hearts and convicting you and wanting, making you want to change. It's the Holy Spirit that brings people into a place where they make a decision to receive Christ. It's not me. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He uses, as the Bible so eloquently says, the foolishness of preaching to bring about a change in people's lives. Because it is kind of foolish, you know? You come listen to a guy and he talks about the scriptures and what's really happening is the Holy Spirit is meeting here with us. And as we're going through his word, he's opening our understanding and he's changing our hearts and he's convicting us and he's drawing us and he's doing whatever he wants to do. And that's why it's so important that we do this, as weird as it is. When you really think about it, it's kind of weird, you know? Verse 50, it says, he led them as far out as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so we go, Jesus blesses them and he's raptured into heaven, you know, carried up into heaven. I don't know exactly what that means. We've seen him disappear, reappear, and now fly away. You know, it's just crazy to think about. But this is who Jesus is. Verse 52, and they worshiped him. And that's because he's God. They worshiped him, it says. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This is the Christian life, guys. To know that Jesus is alive, that he's powerful, that his power is working in us, it produces a joy within our lives. To know that we're his and that he's working. And we're continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And that's the end of the Gospel of Luke. And so as we look at this whole thing and as we look at the Gospel of Luke, I know it's been transformative for me to go through the Gospel of Luke. I'm glad we're done. It's been a minute since we started the Gospel of Luke and went through COVID and everything and how to change up and start over. And I mean, but we're done. And now we're moving on to Colossians. Very excited about that. And so read ahead and prepare for that. If you'll stand with me, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for just the things that we see here, Lord, to see that the Christian life is really not about us. It's not about how much we know or whatever. It's really about what we believe. So we put our trust in you, believe in you. You're the one who died for our sins. You're the one who rose from the grave. And you're the one who gives us the power to live the Christian life and the power to be a witness for you. And that someday we're going to be with you with new glorious bodies, that we're going to be changed. And we have that hope within us, Lord, that keeps us driven as we go through the difficulties of this life here. As we're disappointed in our physical bodies or our circumstances, Lord, we look forward to that day when we're going to be with you, Jesus. Walking on the golden streets, Lord, we're going to be here on earth ruling and reigning with you for 1,000 years. All these promises you've given us, Lord. And we look forward to those days. We look forward to that eternity, Lord, with you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.